If you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 3. We've got hardback Bibles there in the seat back in front of you. If you're not that familiar with the Bible, it's easy to find this spot because Genesis is the first book in the Bible. So go all the way to the left, work past the preface and the introductory material, and then you'll find Genesis, or in Genesis chapter 3. And if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you'll see the big number there at the top. That's the chapter, chapter 3, and those smaller numbers are the verses that are the individual lines there in the chapter. We're going to look at all of Genesis chapter 3 this morning, Lord willing. Again, there's an outline there in the worship guide. If that's helpful for you, you can keep an eye on that. See the main points as we move along. Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with this probably, but oftentimes historians, they'll look at a horrible event like a war, and they'll trace it back, and they'll kind of try to figure out what were the couple of events, or sometimes even what do we think was one unique event that then kind of like was an avalanche? It was a small rock at the beginning that then builds up and leads to this big event. Okay, well, Franz Ferdinand, you may have heard of that name before. He was a Hungarian prince. He was visiting Serbia when he and his wife were assassinated, beginning of the 20th century. And this assassination, which was barely covered in the international news at the time, was not seen as a significant event. That led to Austria-Hungary and Germany declaring war on Serbia. That eventually led to World War I, what at the time was called the Great War. More than 16 million people died in that war, and most folks think it can be traced back to this single event in Serbia in 1914. Okay, well, every horrible event in human history, every war, every disease, every single death can be traced back to a single event. And it's the event that takes place in the Garden of Eden here in Genesis 3. In fact, anything that's happened in this world that's bad, anything at all, great to small, all comes back to this. So every time somebody loses a job unjustly, anytime your kids get their feelings hurt at school, every time there's conflict in your family, it all starts here. Now, we're not actually going to read the whole passage up front the way that we normally do, but here's the idea. As we work through the passage, try to hear it for the first time as we work through it and let it sort of meet you like you haven't heard it before. So the Lord gives it to us in three sections. These are kind of the main points we're going to work with. So first, he's going to relay the temptation and the sin, right, that leads to the fall. Second, he'll tell us the fallout, the result of that sin. And then finally, even in the midst of a broken world, the Lord will give us hope. So the three things we're going to look at. So let's see how it all begins. It's on a pretty ominous note. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, we'll stop here. Throughout chapter 1 and 2, there has been nothing that seems like trouble. There's been no ominous notes throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. Everything has been good. There was nothing that man and woman would need to keep an eye on. Nothing that sounded dark. Nothing that sounded like it was a bad thing. Well, all of a sudden, Moses here communicates to us in this narrative, there's a clear intruder now in the garden. So there's something here that's not supposed to be here, that's less than perfect, doesn't belong here. Verse 1 calls him the serpent, the snake. So remember, by Genesis 3, all the animals have been created. So one day, this snake, he comes into the garden where Adam and Eve are, and we're told this unique thing about him, that he's more crafty than the other animals. Or we could say more subtle, more sly. So we're set up for this snake to try something, right? The same way that when a fourth grade teacher gets her group of kids, oftentimes she leans on the teacher the year before and says, hey, anything I should know about these kids? And that initial teacher might say something like, so these one or two, they're pretty crafty, right? And of course, that teacher would know what she means by that. So keep an eye out for these kids. That's what he's communicating here in this narrative. The serpent is more crafty. So we're set up for him to try something, and he does. Look at the second half of verse 1. He said to the woman, the serpent, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Okay, so this snake comes up to the woman and is clearly, at least to the reader, trying to undercut the authority of the Lord. Clearly, that's the thing that he's trying to do. Okay, so there's obviously more going on here. The reader is supposed to understand this is no normal snake, right? So remember, God creates all the animals. In Genesis 1, we're told about that in a different way, zoomed in way in Genesis 2. Well, in Genesis 1:25, when he creates all the land animals, including these snakes that crawl on the ground, chapter 1:25 says they were all good when they were created. Okay, so we're supposed to understand as readers, there's something different that's happening here. This snake comes in, is talking to Eve, that's different, but is trying to undercut the authority of the Lord. Okay, well, later on in the Bible, we learn what all of us are assuming right now and already know, which is this serpent is Satan. The snake is the devil. So remember, Satan's an angel that had rebelled against God. We aren't told much about this. At some point before Genesis 3, a group of angels, all angels are created by God, a group of angels defects. They rebel against the Lord. The leader of those rebels is Satan. We aren't told too much more than that. Well, somehow here in Genesis 3, Satan's taken the form of a snake. Or somehow this snake has become at least a sort of a puppet for Satan. And again, we know that Satan is behind the serpent because of passages like Revelation 12:9, which says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." Or Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan." Okay, so that's who the serpent is, right? It's Satan who's behind this thing. He's the one that's here in the snake. And it's going to be helpful for us to see this because we'll see how Satan operates. Because he continues to operate. And as believers, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4, to be aware of these things. Okay, so let's look at where the fall of man begins. It's with a question again from the snake, middle of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Okay, so remember in chapter 2, God puts Adam and Eve there in this garden. He gives them access to all the different trees that produce fruit. But there's one tree, he says, don't eat from that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other ones they can eat from, this is the one, he says, don't eat from that. That's back in chapter 2, verse 17. And Satan knows that God has given that command, right? But he's still asking the woman this question. Did God actually say? He's up to something bad, isn't he? And in fact, that's cemented even more because he adds to God's command. He misquotes the Lord. So he represents the command here as God saying you can't eat of any tree in the garden, is the way Satan says it. Okay, so why is he asking this question he knows the answer to? And then why is he misquoting the Lord when he sort of sums it up to Eve? Well, it's because Satan is trying to introduce doubts into the mind of the woman. He's trying to get her to doubt the Lord. He wants her to reevaluate God's command and to think, yeah, did God actually say? Is this the thing that God told me not to do? And in fact, this seems to be one of Satan's favorite strategies. This is something he's done throughout history. He continues to do it today. So he loves it when people read the Bible and walk away saying, yeah, I just don't think this command is clear enough for me to follow. Satan loves it when that happens. When people read the Bible and walk away saying, yeah, I just don't think this command is clear enough for me to follow. And we've seen that happen all throughout church history, even just thinking about churches. It happens still today. You know, you'll hear folks say things like, yeah, I believe the Bible, and Jesus might be the only way to get to God, but I don't know. It doesn't seem like an open and shut case. It doesn't seem like a slam dunk. I think there's at least some reason to maybe think it's not clear enough. But of course, that's not true. The Bible is super clear on that issue. I've heard people say the same thing about the Bible's teaching on homosexuality or women being pastors in a church. I've had men try to explain to me why it's okay for them to leave their family, because they would say, well, yeah, but those verses just don't seem clear enough. That's a thing that happens regularly. We want to be on guard for that. So Satan loves to nudge someone along in that kind of thinking. That's what he does here with the woman. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, so he introduces some doubt. Look at how she responds. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so in a way, she corrects Satan here. So she makes it clear, no, we're allowed to eat from these other trees. It's this one tree he tells us not to eat from. But it does look like she's sort of adopting some of Satan's thinking here. It might not stand out initially, but when we press in, we see it. You may have noticed this. You may not have noticed this. But throughout Genesis chapter 2, here in chapter 3, you see a lot of that phrase, the Lord God. So if you look down at the text, the Lord God, and Lord is in all caps. Okay, so that's the English translators letting you know that the Hebrew word behind that is God's covenant name, the special name he gave to his people. It happens in Exodus 3, you remember? He tells Moses, I am that I am. He gives this unique name. We think it's translated Yahweh. We're not positive about that pronunciation. But that covenant name is the one that's used all throughout chapter 2. And then all of chapter 3, except for this small section here at the beginning of chapter 3, where Satan addresses the Lord. And when Satan says, did God actually say, he doesn't use God's covenant name. He uses the more sort of general word for God, Elohim, I don't know if you've heard that word. So he doesn't use the covenant name of God. He sort of distances God from Eve. Didn't that God say it this way? Of course, it makes sense Satan would talk that way. What doesn't make sense is that Eve follows suit. So in verse 3, she uses the same designation for God. She doesn't say Yahweh. She doesn't use the covenant name. No, she uses this more general name. So over in chapter 4, verse 1, the next time that Adam and Eve refer to God, Adam uses the covenant name again. But here in verse 3, Eve just calls him God. You see what he's trying to do? It looks like Satan, again, is trying to distance God from Adam and Eve, to make it sound like this God is a God that's sort of far off. So it would be kind of like if somebody came to my kids and they were trying to get them to distrust their mom, whose name is Maria. And so they're talking about her and they're saying, yeah, you really can't trust your mom in this way. And they're going through some things. And then at the end they say, yeah, you really can't trust Maria at all. Okay, well, that will signal something in my kids. For somebody to refer to their mom in front of these young kids as Maria, instantly they'd feel that, oh, not mom, Maria? That's the kind of thing that Satan seems to be doing here. And again, Eve seems to allow herself to kind of roll into that some. Seeing God is, it seems like, more distant than he really is. And then that primes her for Satan's next strategy, which is he starts by making Eve think God's word might not be clear, but then with less subtlety, he just says God's word is wrong. That's the next thing he does here. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So God had said, hey, if you eat this fruit, you're gonna die. But then the serpent says, that's not true. You can eat this fruit and you're not going to die. He says that God is lying. Now, what's his proposal for why God lied? It's not just that God is mistaken, right? That's not what Satan is doing here. He actually attacks God's motives in this command too. Look what he tells her in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's telling Eve, you know why God told you not to eat from that tree? It's not because something bad is going to happen to you. It's because he wants to keep something good from happening to you. If you eat that tree, that's going to be good for you, Eve. And Satan's trying to keep, or God is trying to keep that good thing from you. And isn't that exactly how Satan and our flesh and the world works now? The way that sin is oftentimes presented to us. So by God telling you not to gossip, Isn't it easy sometimes to think, oh, a good thing's being withheld from me? That would feel good. He's telling me not to do it. He's withholding a good thing from me. Or God telling you not to lust or love money or be dishonest in some way. It might be easy sometimes to think these are good things that would make me feel good, make me feel fulfilled, and God's keeping these good things from me. Okay, those are the kinds of thoughts that now are going through Eve's mind. She thinks God might be withholding a good thing from her and Adam when he had told them not to eat from that tree. And those kinds of thoughts are always dangerous. So presumably Eve had walked past this tree, you know, several times before and never considered disobeying God. But these new thoughts she has, which may seem innocent at first, it's these new thoughts about God's character that pave the way for this sin. So one thing we want to understand is when we're tempted to think that God may not want good for us, we want to capture that thought quickly. And we want to turn from that thought and reaffirm trust in the Lord. Okay, so that completes Satan's strategy. That's what he sort of pitches out to Eve. He tells Eve God's word is less than clear. Then he tells her God's word is wrong, that God has lied to them. And finally, the reason God lied to them, he's trying to keep a good thing from them. So that's his strategy. And of course, all this would be pointless if she had been thinking about God's commands rightly. Right? Doubts can only creep in here because the woman is allowing herself to evaluate God's commands. And see, that's sort of out on the wrong foot right away. When people like us put ourselves in the spot where we are going to evaluate God's commands. That's why this tree is called, in part, that's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that when they eat the fruit, they are going to understand what good and evil is. Although obviously it'll be heightened. But no, they already knew what good was. God's been creating good things in Genesis 1 and 2 and telling them this thing is good. So he brings Eve to Adam. Adam understands, oh, this is good that I have this wife. They had the Lord. So they understand, oh, he's good. He had told them, don't eat from this particular fruit. Don't eat from this tree. So they understood something about what bad was. So it's not that they didn't have that concept. No, what's happening as they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that mankind all of a sudden is to decide to be the judge of what is good and evil. That's what's happening when they eat from this tree. This isn't mankind wanting to know right from wrong. It's mankind wanting to decide right from wrong, to take God off the throne and put himself there and make a determination about what's right and wrong. And in a way, that's what you and I do every time we sin, right? Every single time we sin, that's us putting ourselves in the place of the Lord and deciding that we are right to pursue this sinful action. Even though God says it's wrong, we're elevating our judgment above his. That's us saying, God, thanks for your input, but I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. I'm going to go ahead and transgress. That's what's happening at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not mankind wanting to know right from wrong, mankind wanting to decide right from wrong. And again, it starts by Satan introducing these doubts about God's word. Okay, well, look at the woman's final evaluation. That's the case she's been given by Satan. Look at her final evaluation, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The man and the woman sin. The first sin, they transgress. They do the opposite of the thing God said to do, right? They go against his command, they sin. Our call to worship was John, 1 John 2, 16 through 17, which seems to clearly have the fall of Genesis 3 in the background. So listen to how the Apostle John tells us as Christians to be on guard against temptation to sin in the world. Listen to sort of the echoes of what we just heard in Genesis 3. John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, again, let's hear those echoes. What we just heard about the woman's evaluation, why she should eat the fruit, with what John says here. So, in 1 John, we're told the desires of the flesh. Okay, Genesis 3 says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It would fulfill a bodily desire, right? Good for the flesh, John says. Next, John says in that passage, our call to worship, and the desires of the eyes. Genesis 3 says it was a delight to her eyes. Okay, and then John says, third designation, and the pride of life. Genesis 3 says she saw the tree was desired to make one wise. What John's doing there in 1 John, he's making it clear, Eve's temptation is replayed in the way that we're tempted every day. The way that the world comes to us and tempts us to sin. So you will see the possibility of sinning, and so often you'll think sin will provide physical pleasure that'll be worth it. And it looks good, and it'll serve your pride. All the things that Satan leveraged for Eve to sin will continue to be leveraged for us to sin. But what we want to understand, we know this as Christians, sin will never pay off ever. Sin will never pay off. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers, right? We see that here in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve find that out real quickly. But that doesn't change the fact that sin will often look appealing. Verse 6 again in our passage, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So Adam and his wife, they do the one thing God told them not to do. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve have sinned. Okay, so Satan had told Adam and Eve, eating the fruit that he told them not to. Satan said, that'll do good for you. Let's see how untrue that is. The second part of the story, the fallout, the result of this sin. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay, so they do have this newfound knowledge in a way, right, from eating from this tree. But what they've discovered is something bad. They're now coming face to face with the reality they are guilty of sin. That's what they discover. That's the knowledge. They come to discover they're guilty of sin. We see it in the narrative right away, with their instinct to cover themselves and hide from God. This isn't so much about something about being naked and being clothed and shame and that sort of thing. It's more a picture that's showing us the reality that mankind is now guilty before the Lord and feels the need to hide because of that guilt. And it's an incredible thing. God doesn't have to confront them before they realize it. Isn't that wild? They know right away we're guilty. God doesn't have to come to them. That's going to happen, but they don't require that to know they're guilty. As soon as they eat the fruit and sin, they understand we need to hide from the Lord. We need clothes, and we need to try to be in the garden where he is not. They experience that guilt. And here's why this outcome is really significant for us. It's because when Adam and Eve become sinners, the entirety of future humans become sinners with them. Here's how Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 15:22. He says, in Adam, all die. Our New Testament reading was from Romans 5. Listen again the way Paul says it there. Romans 5, verse 18. One trespass, talking about Adam's sin, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Okay, Adam, as the first human ever created, was our representative, right? So we all have representatives to the U.S. House. You might know yours, you might not know yours, right? There was a primary election this past week for some of those folks. That's your representative. Guess what? Sometimes that guy or that gal votes in a way that you like. Sometimes that guy or gal votes in a way that you don't like. But guess what? He's your representative. She's your representative. You are bound to their decision. Adam was our representative. When he fell, he took humanity with him. One trespass, Paul says, led to condemnation for all men. So now each person, each of us, we definitely accrue guilt, right? As we sin in this life. But at the beginning of your life, before you had actually sinned, you were still guilty. You were still considered sinful. This makes sense of, you may have heard this before, in Psalm 51, this is David. David can say, I was born in iniquity. David was sinful the moment he was born. You and I were sinful the moment we were born. That's because Adam was our representative. When he sinned, his guilt became our guilt. And for that reason, the rest of this sermon isn't just like a history lesson for us. Now, everything we're about to see in the fallout for Adam and Eve, we get that too. It's not just their fallout, it's our fallout. Okay, so what is the result of their sin? In a word, it's alienation. That's what the fall causes. Alienation, separation, right? Alienation between people and God, alienation between people and one another, and then alienation between man and the created world. So first, their sin leads to alienation between them and God. So remember, the end of chapter 2, at the tail end, we're told Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. Remember the way we defined unashamed last Sunday? That means you don't have anything to fear before the Lord. There's nothing that you're guilty of. You have nothing to hide from him. That's what it means to be unashamed. Well, now Adam and Eve have something to hide from God. So in verse 8, when they hear God walking in the garden, they respond in a brand new way, which was to hide. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They know God's a good, holy God. They know they're created to have a relationship with him where they love him and obey him. And they know that they're now sinful and that causes a breach between them and the Lord. They instinctively know sin has ruptured that relationship. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Okay, now we need to understand this. God doesn't ask this question because he's looking for information. No, the God that created the sun and holds it in place, he knows what happened there in that garden, right? It's not like God needs the information from sinful Adam. No, what God is doing, he's doing the same thing that we do as parents. When you see there's a cookie missing from the counter and one of your kids is standing there with cookie crumbs on his mouth and you say, "Did you eat that cookie?" As parents, we're not looking for information. We know exactly what happened. What are we doing? It's the same thing that the Lord is doing here. We're asking a question in order for the guilty party to admit and confront their wrongdoing. That's what God is doing here with Adam and Eve. He asks the question not because he needs information. It's not for him. The question's for them. Now look at how Adam responds, verse 12. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." So Adam admits it, but in the very next breath, shifts the blame. "The woman you gave me, she's really the one at fault. Yes, God, I did this thing, but only because she did it first." Husbands, a quick word to us. You want to notice something significant here. Adam's wife was the first one to sin, technically, in this account, right? She's the one interacting with Satan. She's the one Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 was actually deceived. She ate the fruit first and only then gives some to Adam. God knows all of that. But even though Eve is technically the first one to sin, who does God call for when he comes into the garden? It's not Eve. He says, "Adam, where are you?" the Lord comes looking for Adam. Why? Because Adam is the one that God set in charge of that family. The buck stops with Adam. He's the one who the Lord has put there to lead that family. So whereas in Genesis 1 and 2, God puts the man and woman together in charge of the creation, he's put Adam in charge of his family. It's already been signaled to us several different ways throughout the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. So God signals that by creating Adam first. You might remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. He says that makes it clear that the husband is supposed to be the leader of his family. But we also see Adam given the task of naming the woman, which in chapter 2, he gives this sort of general word for woman, the Hebrew word Isha. And then he's going to give her the name Eve at the end of chapter 3. So that naming also signals to us God's intention for the husband to be in charge of his family. Of course, that's why we get all these New Testament passages about wives trusting the leadership of their husbands. That's because the husband is the one God made to be accountable for the direction and the health of the family. Husbands, you're responsible for the direction and health of your family. Now, because you and I are sinners, when something goes wrong with your family, you'll be tempted to blame someone else. That's what we see Adam do here, right? You'll be tempted to blame outward circumstances or your kids or even your spouse. And obviously your kids and your spouse will sin in significant ways, but you've got to remember that they can never make you sin, right? Somebody else sinning against you, even kids or your spouse, can never make you sin. And obviously for even the women and the other non-husbands here, it works the same way. So once Adam throws his wife under the bus, look at how she responds in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Okay, she's trying to dodge responsibility too. That's something that comes standard with our sinful nature. We try to dodge responsibility. We want to understand, no, we're the ones that sin. We're responsible for it. But again, even though we see that it's the woman's sin that happens first, God still comes looking for Adam. Husbands, when it comes to the health and direction of your family, the buck stops with you. Now, the good news is God equips us for the calling. He never calls you to do something he doesn't equip you for. So praise the Lord, we know that. But ultimately, again, this is your task, husbands. And God's confronting Adam as well as he and the woman's hiding shows the same thing, big picture. Sin has now fractured man's relationship with God. It's displayed most sharply at the end of our passage. Go ahead and look over at the tail end. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Okay, all this says the same thing. Mankind's sin now separates man from God, woman from God. Ever since Genesis 3, it's by far the worst thing sin has done, is to separate mankind from God. But we see other consequences, and they come into focus as God deals with each character in this story. So three characters, right? So Satan, Eve, Adam, God deals with each of them in turn. He starts with the serpent. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." That word just means you're under God's judgment in a particular way. "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, strife, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, so again, this particular serpent is somehow a puppet of the devil, right? Satan's working through this snake. But in God's wisdom, he gives this curse in part to the form, to actual serpents. So snakes, you've probably noticed, slither around on the ground, right? Throughout human history, they've been seen almost universally as an animal to be avoided. So they were on the unclean animal list for Israel, right? They show up prominently there. Hey, Israelites, never eat a snake, among these other things. You might remember Jesus uses serpents and vipers as a term of derision when he's talking about the false teachers in particular. And I bet even if you have had a pet snake, you're probably not too excited to see an uninvited snake in your house. Jude, one of our sons, when I don't know, he's probably two, found a snake in the basement. We weren't too happy to have that snake there, right? Well, for reasons like these, humans have always taken advantage of the snake crawling around on the ground by crushing the snake's head, right? By taking care of that snake. Okay, all of that is bound up in this curse that God puts on snakes because of Satan. And all of it's a continual reminder about the deceptiveness and the danger of Satan himself. It's kind of the Lord, isn't it? To give us that picture that we will encounter every so often to remind us what Satan is like. Okay, but God continues to work his way up. So he curses Satan there, curses serpents. He works his way up. Starts with the snake, but the woman never should have listened to the snake. So how does he respond to her? What's her curse? Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, so what we're going to see here is that sin is going to affect Adam and Eve in different ways, unique ways. It's going to affect them in their particular role in life. So God designed the woman to be in charge of home life, so to be able to uniquely care for, nurture her family. We saw that in Titus 2:5 a few months ago. There God says the young women should love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home. So no surprise, the curse affects her specifically in terms of the home, in terms of her family. So first the Lord tells her, having children will be painful. Actually, literally, having children will be painful. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. If you have ever birthed children, you know that this curse has come true. If you have ever, I have never birthed a child, I've been in the room with somebody who birthed a child. If you've been in the room, you know that this curse has come true. It's been fulfilled. Having babies hurts. In Genesis 2, if Adam and Eve had had a baby, it wouldn't have hurt. That's something, isn't it? Even thinking about that. But now it does. Now it's rightfully called labor. But it's not just pregnancy and labor that are painful. The raising of children is also hard, isn't it? We understand that. Again, that's part of the curse. Moms, you know that better than the rest of us. Young children have to learn how to do everything, which takes training. That's hard. As soon as they're able to act sinfully, they do, which requires discipline. They make messes. They have to be helped, which requires lots of physical strain. Raising children is hard for parents in general. It's especially hard for the mom, especially when those kids are little. One quick note here. One thing that'll be hard for you moms is that sometimes you will feel guilt where you shouldn't feel guilt. It happens to dads too. I think it happens more often with moms. So sometimes you'll feel guilty about something in your mothering that has gone wrong, but where you actually haven't sinned. You haven't done anything wrong, and you still feel the guilt of that you don't measure up the way you should. There's a short booklet on the bookshelf called Mom Guilt. It's a pretty helpful title that gets at that phenomenon in particular that might help you think about that in a better way. So grab that if you think it would be helpful. But the point is, every hard part about being a mom, it all comes from Genesis 3. But it's not just with kids. That's hard. Having kids, raising kids, hard. But the marriage relationship is also hard and involves sin. Look at the next part of verse 16. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, what's that mean? It's filled in for us because the same phrase is used the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 6. Look there. God gives a warning to Cain about sin. This is what he says to Cain. Chapter 4, verse 6. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Okay, God is telling Cain, you need to see your sin as an adversary. It's going to try to jump up and master you and hurt you. You need to instead rule over it. You need to attack it, try to subdue it. Those are the two verbs that God is telling the woman will now be part of the marriage relationship. So you see what he's saying? She'll now have a sinful nature that will tempt her to desire contrary to her husband. And her husband will now have a sinful nature that will tempt him to rule over her in an unloving way. They will sometimes be adversarial with one another. The way Adam and Eve weren't in Genesis 2. They're perfectly in sync, loving one another perfectly. Genesis 3 comes along, now all of a sudden, it's adversarial. The wife will oftentimes seek to cast off her husband's leadership, and the husband will also take bad advantage of his leadership to rule over his wife in a harsh way, an unloving way. And these are sins that all of us who are married need to be aware of and fight against, right? So sin, it hasn't only damaged the relationship between people and God, would have been bad enough. It's damaged the relationship between people and other people, which comes out clearly in the family, with husbands and wives, the raising of children. Okay, but God finishes by dealing with Adam. So he deals with the serpent, then the woman, now Adam. And God's curse for man corresponds with man's main venue, which is the venue of work and provision. Look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, so the woman's home life will be hard. The man's work life will be hard. End of verse 17 again. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Before Adam and Eve sinned, the ground didn't produce thorns. We walk in the woods behind our house, and there are thorns there that you have to look out for. In Genesis 2, there were no thorns. Romans 8:20 speaks to that in particular. In Genesis 2, Adam would have done his work of cultivating the garden without any risk of pain. No thorns, no splinters, no risk of animal bites. We found a baby bat in our fireplace yesterday. That's the second or third baby bat we have found there, right? No baby bats that could bite you, at least. No stings, no blisters. Work was easy, but no longer. So because of Genesis 3, when Adam works to provide for his family, that work will entail pain, we're told. Work out in the world is difficult. It's tiring. God tells him in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. But then there's also things that go wrong apart from that, right? So bring yourself into your own life now, your own work life. The copier breaks sometimes, right? It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. You get a flat tire. You're late to work, right? A coworker is difficult. The entrance of sin makes work in this world hard. That's the curse that God hands down to Adam. But it's not just that the natural world will make life hard for mankind moving forward. The natural world will ultimately prevail over mankind. So each of us, we all walk on top of dust, right? For the 60 or 70 or 80 years we're here, eventually the dust wins. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So after Genesis 3, all humans eventually die. So this is the fallout from the entrance of sin into God's good world. A fractured relationship between people and God, and between people with one another, and then people in the natural world. But the last point, here's the really surprising part about this narrative, is that Genesis 3 ends on a note of hope. That's a curveball, isn't it? We don't expect that. It ends on a note of hope. Hope in the promise, our final section we'll look at. So first, let's think about what doesn't happen here. God doesn't instantly kill Adam and Eve for their sin. He could have done that. He could have scrapped the whole thing. So there's a bit of hope, even in that. He doesn't give them what they deserve. But he's also not going to let their new sinful state infect them forever. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Okay, Adam and Eve, they have to leave Eden, but because this sinfulness, it now creates a necessary barrier between them and a holy God. So they have to leave. But there's also a note of grace in their expulsion from the garden. God's not going to let them go on in that sinful state forever. That's part of what's happening here. So remember, there's another tree in the garden called the tree of life. If you ate from that tree, you'd live forever. Well, God says he's not going to let Adam and Eve get to that tree anymore. He's not going to let his people live eternally as sinners. God's too good for that. He's not going to let that situation be perpetual. But the challenge is going to be for Adam and Eve to get back to the Lord, that state of righteous peace they had with the Lord. How are they going to get back to Eden? That's the question we're left with at the end of chapter 3. It's definitely not going to be by way of their own efforts. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, those are angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God's giving them and us this picture to make it really clear we can't get back to God on our own. No, we are kept away. So he says we've been expelled. The picture here is that there's angels at the edge of Eden and a flaming sword that's only job is just to go back and forth and keep sinners like us from getting back into Eden, keeping sinners away from glory. Now, the only way for sinners to get back into Eden is for God to bring us back in. And Genesis 3 makes it clear one day he'll do just that. So Adam and Eve, they didn't leave the garden naked and exposed. Read this earlier, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So even though the shame of nakedness, that was Adam and Eve's fault, but he says, you don't need to try to make these clothes. I'm going to give you clothes. God provides for them. He's a God who wants to provide for sinners. And at the end of this narrative, we see Adam expressing hope in that fact. Look at verse 20 again. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There's going to be a footnote there that you'll see at the bottom of the page of your Bible. It says that that name Eve rhymes with life giver in the Hebrew. Okay, well, everything we've just heard in this story is emblematic of death. So why is Adam now calling Eve mother of the living? It's because Adam is believing a promise that was tucked right into the middle of God's curse on Satan. Look back at verse 15. God says, he's talking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, God says here, Adam and Eve will have descendants, and down the line, one of these descendants will finally defeat Satan. That's the promise here. He shall bruise, or we could translate it crush, he shall crush your head. Because here's the thing, Satan, he's going to continue his work of bruising mankind. That comes in this curse too. We're told he'll continue to bite the heel of mankind. And that's emblematic of what Satan does. We look back in history, Satan's been biting men's heels for all of human history. How? Same way he does here in Genesis 3, by tempting sinful man to turn away from his creator. Tempting sinful man to rebel. And from Genesis 3 on, Satan bats 1,000%. right? From Adam and Eve, the first humans, on, Satan successfully tempts every human he comes into contact with until the event we heard about in the congregational reading. Satan claimed victory over every person born until he met Christ. And then in Matthew 4, when Jesus is in the opposite situation of Adam and Eve. So they were in a lush garden, all sorts of food. Jesus is in the desert by himself, hasn't eaten for 40 days. But whereas Satan got Adam and Eve to turn from God into sin, he couldn't get the Son of Man to budge an inch. The Lord Christ was faithful. He couldn't be tempted by Satan. Now, Satan would end up bruising Christ, just like God says here, but only because Jesus offered himself on the cross. That's where Jesus was bruised. And it's precisely through that cross that Jesus crushes the serpent's head. It's through the cross that Jesus has begun the work of reversing the curse of Genesis 3, undoing the work of Satan and sin and death. And one day the snake crusher will return to finish that work. It's like we sang earlier, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Romans 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Christ. We understand that our unique contribution to your world was sin. That's the thing we brought. All the good things in the world were already here in Genesis 1 and 2. The thing we introduced was sin. And Father, you have given us salvation in Christ. You, right away on the heels of the fall, and of course this was always your plan in eternity past, you provide a way for Satan and sin and death to be crushed by a descendant of Adam and Eve, the God-man Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for Jesus. Help us to put our full hope and confidence and faith in him alone to cover our sins and ultimately to defeat all of our enemies on our behalf. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.